You're tuned in to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. We're glad you're with us today. Now let's join Pastor Todd as we allow God's word to build our faith.
That bulletin says, be still. And I believe that God wants to speak to us this morning on that very subject. Because even this last week, what I've been praying about and praying for our church is I see so many individuals and so many people that are encountering things that are too big for them. And maybe that's you this morning, and you feel like you're in a battle that's too big, and you don't know which way to turn, and you don't know what to do at times. But I believe this, that God wants to speak a word to you this morning, that he's going to reveal some things to you, and you're going to take them from you, from this place, and you're going to use them this week. A few weeks ago, when I spoke last, I talked about the rhythm of rest. And how rest is something that's a natural part of our lives, and it needs to be. And how every 24 hours, we need rest. And not only physically, but we need rest and spiritually. And when we can just rest in him and know that God is really taking care of some things, and we're just experiencing a quietness and a rest. And this morning, this message goes along that same topic about just at times just being still. And so the title that I've given the message this morning is Be Still and Stand. And it comes from Exodus chapter 14. So let me just share a little bit about the background of the scripture, because if we jumped in right at verse 10 and read those four verses, that you would miss out on so much, because you wouldn't understand the context of what's taking place in this story. And so what's happened is, finally, after all these difficulties, the children of Israel have left Egypt. And so they've headed out, and then they find themselves in the moment where they're right on the edge of the Red Sea. And it says this about, I was interested when I read this in verse 8, and it says this in verse 8, he, meaning Pharaoh, pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. And I was kind of shocked by that. They're going out defiantly. Think of that. You know what that word means? In a manner that shows open resistance. So think of this. So the children of Israel for 400 years have been slaves to Egypt. Think of that. They have no rights. They have no freedom. And they are slaves in Egypt. And then it says this, they defiantly went out. And so Moses is leading that group out. They're showing open resistance to being a slave. How many show open resistance to being a slave of the enemies? Think of that. We need to be those that show open resistance that I am no longer, we sang that song this morning, I am no longer a slave. I am no longer going to live under the old patterns, the old belief systems. I have been set free. And today, you need to show open resistance to the plans of the enemy of being a slave. Defiantly stand up in opposition to every plan of the enemy that he has for us. And when we begin to do that, we're not going to look. See, what happens is Pharaoh begins to pursue them, and he does it with 600 of his best chariots, it says. And then besides that, all of his other chariots and all of his other officers. And so he's going to pursue them. He's going to achieve as long as they're going to go along. The first thing I want us to look at is they were positioned for progress. I want to ask you this morning, are you in a position for progress? Just think of the opposite of that. Is your position right now of one of slavery? Or is it one of being set free? See, because every one of us are on a path, and none of us are stagnant. And so these people are they've positioned themselves. So Moses has come with them and says, right now, you're in a position. 400 years? Mm-mm. That's not going to be your history. That's not going to be your legacy. I meet all the people all the time, and they say, well, this is this, and this is where I've fallen, and this is where, man, I've continued to just seemingly face defeat after defeat, and you continue to remind yourself of the slavery. But right now, you're in a position where you say, no, no, no. I'm in a position of progress. I am not going to be called a person that lives in captivity any longer. I am not going to be a person that lives in the bitterness of the past. I'm not going to be a person that lives in the depression of the future, despairing, lacking hope for what's ahead. I am not going to be a position in that position any longer. So I'm in a position of progress. So let's start in verse 10 and read the scripture. So when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, they're going to ask three questions, and then they're going to make a statement in the next two verses. Look at this. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt? Second question. Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Here's their statement. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not. Stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. Let's pray. Father, thank you for words today that speak of truth. Thank you for, God, your presence is here. Thank you that, God, you would open up our ears to hear what you are speaking to us right now. Thank you that today, God, you've called us to freedom. It was for freedom that you have come. And so we invite you, Holy Spirit, we invite you to speak to us. God, I pray for today, people that have burdens that they can do nothing against, but you can do everything. And so we ask you, oh God, that your word would be so powerfully moving in this place, that it would be Rhema word, that it would be a now word, that it would be the living word, that it would be unleashed into our lives and it would build faith in us. And so we trust you, and we ask this in your name. Amen. The first thing is, they had a Pharaoh problem, didn't they? We all have a Pharaoh problem. We all have an enemy problem, don't we? We all have someone that is against us. You know this, the Bible teaches us that we have an adversary and we have an enemy, and none of us are excluded from that. So that you and I are going to face an adversary, someone, and we know who that is. And he's out to what? Jesus said he's out to destroy and to steal. What does he do? He steals our freedom. He steals our future. And so they had a Pharaoh problem. What did they do? It says they lifted up their eyes. Nothing wrong with that. They looked around, and they said, here comes trouble. And they were greatly afraid, right? They feared greatly, and so they cried out to the Lord. That's a good place to be, isn't it? They cried out to the Lord. But you know what? They didn't wait to hear what the Lord said. They cried out to the Lord, and then immediately, so they cried to the Lord. Isn't that something? Wouldn't it have been great after verse 10? So they cried out to the Lord, and then they waited, and they watched God, and they listened for what God wanted them to do. But it didn't say that, does it? It says they cried out to the Lord, and then what did they do? They went to Moses and they said, you're the problem here, Moses. Isn't it something that how when we get in difficult positions, sometimes we can react the same way the children of Israel reacts? When we get in those places where we become fearful, have you ever acted irrationally when you become fearful? I think we all have, haven't we? When something doesn't grow the way that we think that it should, or something it happens and we think, how should I react? If there's ever an emergency, you don't want me around. I praise God for people that are first responders. I do, because I am not a first responder. I'll be the last responder, If you're like having a medical emergency, I mean, I'm not showing up. One time my niece was choking on a hot dog at a picnic, and guess where I was? I'm not sure why, but I was headed away from that pavilion, and I was headed away fast because I felt powerless to do anything. Good thing my brother-in-law was there, and he's a first responder, and now he's one of the volunteer fire departments, first met a medic in their town. He immediately knew what to do. He grabbed that little girl that was choking on a hot dog, and he gave her the Heimlich, and out popped the hot dog, and everybody's celebrating. I'm like, why are they cheering over there? I was nowhere to be found. These people, they started to blame people because they were fearful. They weren't reacting appropriately. When you become fearful, you do not react appropriately. And so they, like I said, they had three questions. Think of these questions that they had. Think of how foolish they sounded. It says in verse 11, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to this wilderness to die? Here's my question. What difference does it make where your grave is? You think about that. What difference does it make where your grave is? Immediately they went to this place of thinking, well, this is our demise, this is our end. Maybe some of you have picked out your grave plot. That's wonderful. I think that's great. I mean, yeah, I had someone call me a couple weeks ago, yep, we've got it all settled and we've got this all. I think those are fine things. I don't have mine picked out yet. So I don't really care, to tell you the truth. It might be across the road from my house. It doesn't matter to me. Because really, I have a good friend of mine that his business is that he sets headstones. And he travels all over from way up in Duluth to Marquette and down to central Wisconsin. And that's all he does is set gravestones, headstones. He was telling me about one of the most beautiful places he set a headstone, and that's up on the south shore of Superior, right there between Herbster and Bayfield. And there's this big bluff, this big place, and he said it was so difficult for him to get up there, and this man owned a lot of land, and that was where he decided that he was going to be buried. And so this man had to take this headstone, this beautiful, large headstone, up to this place. And he said it was the most magnificent view that he's witnessed for a long time. And he told me about that. Isn't it great that, and I think there's nothing wrong with having a great place where your grave is, but does it really matter? Does it really matter? When you look where your remains are, it doesn't. It doesn't matter one bit. But they were consumed with things that didn't matter. When fear comes in, you can become preoccupied with things that really do not matter. It doesn't really matter. And so they said, wouldn't it have been better that we would have died and our graves would have been in Egypt? But you know what? Wouldn't it have been better that they were attempting to go for freedom rather than to be content with slavery? Wouldn't you want to die going for freedom rather than die being a slave? Think of that spiritually. Think of, wouldn't you rather attempt something great, even if it means a risk, than just to die content with being a slave? What have you done bringing us out of Egypt? Do you see what they're doing? They're pointing the blame. When you get into difficult situations, the next thing you'll do is you'll start to blame other people for why you are where you're at. Here, Moses was called by God, sent by God, and he put up a lot of resistance toward doing what God called him to do. But he was a man that God had chosen to lead them to a place of freedom. And what happens is they turn on him immediately. Someone that wanted to help them, they turned and they said, what have you done to us? What they begin to do is the blame game. The blame game will never lead us to freedom. Maybe you're thinking of people in your past that you can say, they did this to me and they did this to me, and I've heard the list. And the list is not small, and it's certainly not minor, of the things that people have done to others. But you know what? You have to get past the point where you blame someone else for the slavery you're in right now. When you and I begin to take responsibility, say, no, we weren't content. You think about this. These people were content to say, what you've done to us, not what you've done to our children. You see, God had a promised land for them. God has a promised land for every one of us. And the promised land is freedom. And these people were so self-consumed, so self-occupied, that they were content to live in slavery, even if it meant their children were living in slavery. Think of that. Think of that. They were so preoccupied with themselves that they were willing, because the risk was too great and they were too fearful, to say, no, I'm going to do this for my children. I am so proud and so glad for people that say, you know what, this used to be part of my past, but no longer. My kids are not going to know a mom or a dad that had to live in bitterness or anger or selfishness or addiction. My kids will not know that person because I've set a new course. I'm not blaming other people from where I'm at right now. See, what these begin to understand is all of a sudden there's a recognition, a realization that comes in that says, no, no, this is on us. This is on us that we're here right now because we chose to leave Egypt. And we are not going to be content with just camping out on the wrong side of the Red Sea. But they were headed for something better. And then verse 12, it says, didn't we tell you that this was going to happen? Leave us alone that we might serve the Egyptians. If you look at verse 12 there, if you have your Bibles open, it says that we were going to serve the Egyptians twice. Leave us alone that we might serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better off for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. If you're serving anything besides Christ, then you are living in bondage. And so they're saying, we wanted to serve, because why? They were used to having a slave's mentality. See, God didn't call us to live as a slave mentality. Every morning, you and I are called to wake up and say, Lord, thank you for today. You know, there's a scripture that we read on Wednesday, and it says we need to continue to encourage one another as long as it's today. When we get up and we say, you know what, how can I be thankful for what you've given me already today? There was a study that Harvard did here just a little while ago, and they took two groups of people. One group of people, they asked them to do this. They said, would you take and wake up in the morning and write down what you're grateful for and what you're thankful for? And then at night, would you journal what you're thankful for, what you're grateful for? And then they took another group and they said, we want you to journal in the morning what you're angry about, what you're upset about, and what you're bitter about. And we want you to do the same thing at night. Is there any doubt of what the outcome of those two things brought? They found that that segment that was thankful and grateful, and they chose to journal those, write those down, they found out that they slept better. They found out that there was greater health in them, and they found the exact opposite. So when you wake up in the morning and you say, Lord, I thank you that I'm free today. I thank you that I don't have to live any longer a slave today, but I can live free in Christ. And what a change that does. See, we focus on something other than what's bad. Their perspective was, something bad is going to happen. Our perspective should be this in the morning. Something good is about to happen. When you wake up in your morning and say, oh, this is a good day, something good is going to happen today. Something good is going to happen today. That is by faith that you wake up and you say, Lord, I'm going to change my perspective. Something good is going to happen. The second thing, so they were positioned for progress. The second thing is, when the enemy pursues, stay on the path. Don't change course now. So what does Moses respond to all these things? He says in verse 13, fear not, stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord. He will work for you today. What a statement. What a statement. Just experience God. Experience him. And when you do, you know God shows up. You see, this was something that if you read the book of Psalms, you'll read it again and again and again, that they recall what God did for them and their ancestors when they were on the side, they were on the Egyptian side of the Red Sea. It was not something that they forgot, because they did what? They watched the God of the impossible do it for them, because he's still the God of the impossible, isn't he? And when you see that, all of a sudden you begin to recognize, oh, God's with me and he's for me. I remember Alan Winter being here one weekend, and he told this story, and I'll never forget it. He was in Alaska, and this plane had dropped off some things where they were, and this package had not fallen on land, but had fallen out in the water. It had fallen in the sea. And if I remember correctly, it was out there floating, and Alan decided that he was going to go get that package because it was so needed. And so he went out there to get that. And I still have his testimony on my computer because I recorded it because I wanted to hear. Because he got out there and all of a sudden he started to flounder and he knew that he was going to drown. And then he heard a voice say to him, stand up. And he's like, I'm in the middle of this sea. I'm a long way from shore. Stand up. And he heard it again. Stand up. Remember this story, Joshua? Stand up. And what happened is God placed a rock right underneath his feet. That is the miraculous. See, I believe that for us. I believe that not only is it for the Egyptians, is it not only for Alan, but it's for you and I. When the Lord just says, okay, stand up. I've got this. You need to trust me. No, I need to swim harder. I need to flounder faster. No, no, just stand up. Just rest in this place. Just let me handle this. See, when these battles are too big for you, when the waves are too great for you, you need to just say, no, I need to rest here. I just need to wait. I just need to wait. I need to trust the Lord and his word. And that's what Moses was telling them. Fear not, stand firm. In these places, we need to, where God's calling us. I've been listening to this song. Nick loaded up Spotify on my computer for me, and I've been listening to worship now without any commercial interruptions. It's a fabulous, Nick. Thank you. But I've been listening to this song, Surrounded. Here's the lyrics of this song. It says, it may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. This is how I fight my battles. It might look, does that not relate to what the Egyptians were facing? It might look like we're all surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. Maybe you can relate to that this morning, that it might feel like you're surrounded by the enemy, but what you don't realize is you're surrounded by the Lord who is with you and for you. Verse 13, the last part, it says, for he will work for you. You know, when I read that, here's what I thought of. They were used to working, but it was for their masters. You see that? They were used to working. And what does Moses say? The Lord will work for you. The Lord will work for you. Hear me. That applies to every one of us. The Lord will work for us. See, the religious mandate is this, that you need to work for the Lord. And that's why the religious spirit is so strong, because it tells you, no, you didn't do that right, and you didn't do that right, and you have to do this, and you have to do that. That's the religious spirit. That has no point. That has no point in the message of the gospel, in the message of Christ. Because he says, what? I came to those that weren't even looking for me. I came to those that didn't even love me. Why? Because he's a gift. And so the wonderful gift of God is that we can experience him and we don't have to do anything for it, but just to hear his promises and to believe him. So you don't have to work for it. Jesus said, I came to set people free. Did he say, no, I came to make people follow a list of rules? Isn't that terrible? I came to set people free from those things so they don't have to feel like I've got to work and I've got to do it on my own. I've got to attain more. The Egyptians. It says, the Egyptians that you see right now today, you will never see again. Oh, I love that statement. To whom the sun sets free is free indeed. When you experience the freedom of God, just say, that's behind me. That's the old. That's the past. I praise God that he set me free from it. See, don't reclaim your captivity. Don't recognize and give recognition to your captor of the past. And I hear people say, you know what? I'm an addict. I'm like, no. You've been set free. You're free in Christ. Don't claim the past. You know what? My family's like this. No, that's what the past is. You know, there's been nothing but divorce in our family. Don't claim that for your wife and you, or your husband and you. No. You have been set free. So don't look at the sin. He says, you'll never see these things again. And so what does that mean? Isn't it something that when they lifted up their eyes, they looked and they saw an enemy and they were filled with fear? And what Moses is saying to them, you'll never see this again. But it comes with your perspective on what you choose to look at. So if you get up tomorrow morning and you think, man, my life's a mess and it's always going to be a mess, but Jesus has saved me, that is totally wrong. Because what you're doing is you're giving that authority because you're recognizing it. You need to say, no, that's the old. Remember what Paul said, old things are passed away, all things become new. When we become in Christ, we become new in Christ. And so you don't have to be constantly reminded of your past captivity. And here's the promise. Be still and stand. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. And you only have to be silent. Do you need anyone else besides him? Say when you come and you say, God, I need help today. God, I can't do this today. He engages with that type of prayer where you just say, I don't have it. I'm not smart enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not talented enough. You just say, God, I don't have to do it. You've done it. And I hide myself. What does it say in Psalms? Here's what David says. Because David knew adversity. And he says, I seek you first in the secret place of the Most High. That's where I find my place of protection. What is he saying? That God, you have to do it because I can't do it. How many of you today are facing things you can't do? There's nothing that you can do about this situation. And when we recognize that, we say, God, I can do nothing. What did Jesus say? He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But with me, all things are possible. See, your faith goes back to not you, but it goes to him. If the children of Israel had to depend upon their own abilities to protect themselves from these soldiers of Egypt, think of what would happen. But if you read on later today in this chapter 14, what you'll see is you'll say God manifested himself in a powerful way, and all of a sudden the waves stopped and the wind blew back one side of that sea, and they were able, and there was a veil that came down and those soldiers couldn't see what was happening on the other side of that veil. Isn't that miraculous? You say, Pastor Todd, do you really believe that? I believe that. Amen. I believe it with all my heart. Because I've watched even in my life the miraculous that God has done, that he set us free. The Lord will fight for you.
You've been listening to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. Our service times are Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock and Sunday mornings at 9:30. Please visit our website at cornerstoneup.com or call us at 906-663-4700. Cornerstone Church, loving God, loving people, serving the world.
Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls, in cooperation with St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Butternut, now bring you the Lutheran Hour on 98Q Country, each Sunday morning at 8:30.
The Lutheran Hour, bringing Christ to the nations. The Bible's Book of Psalms is a collection of 150 poems by King David and others. Some call it the Bible's songbook, but it's more than that.
All of the Psalms are human words spoken and written as prayers to God or as poems about God. Jewish people and Christians have also received the Psalms as more than merely human words. They are God's words, given to humans as an entryway into God's presence.
Dr. Michael Ziegler looks at the Psalms and talks with Bible scholar and author Dr. Tim Seleska today here on the Lutheran Hour. Hi, this is Mark Eicher, thanking you for your faithful support, and especially today as we begin our 91st season of broadcasting. To learn how your gifts and prayers help to bring Christ to the nations and the nations to the church, go to LutheranHour.org. Now with today's message, here is Dr. Michael Ziegler.
Years ago, a business consultant was working with a high-profile CEO who ran a large company. The CEO worked in a high-pressure environment, and more often than not, he was the cause of that pressure, scuttling around his office building like a barracuda in a business suit, hunting some hapless clownfish, preying on inefficiency, driving peak performance. But the consultant noticed a change when the CEO was at home. He became like a goldfish. Happily in his fishbowl, he was patient, present, relaxed, fun, funny. So the consultant says to him, "I hope you don't mind me asking, but how do you do it? How do you go from psycho businessman to super dad?" The CEO answered, "It's simple. It all comes down to my third space." "What's that?" "Well," CEO says, "one day not too long ago, I came home, opened the door to my house, and as I step in, I see my kids scatter. I caught a glimpse of them running around the corner into the kitchen and out into the backyard. They were running from me. And I realized that I was bringing my work mindset home with me. I'm finishing my wife's sentences because she doesn't talk fast enough. I'm yelling at my kids because they're not efficiently using the time available to them. I was like an angry hurricane, criticizing, shouting, leaving a trail of destruction behind me. And that's when I realized I needed a third space, a space to reset. So what did you do?" "I built another entrance into my house." "Here, I'll show you." And he wasn't joking. The guy had constructed a separate entryway, a private entrance that led directly into his bedroom so that he could go straight from the car into his room, take off his suit, take a shower, relax, reset, and then come out and greet his family, which was apparently working for him. The consultant's name was Adam Frazier. Frazier's a researcher in the field of human performance. And this interaction with the CEO gave him an idea of how to communicate his research findings to a larger audience. Frazier had discovered that the top performers in their fields, you know, CEOs, athletes, and such, the best performers were the ones who could reset, who could transition from one environment to the next or from one interaction to the next. The ability to reset was crucial, not only for peak performance in a job, but also to find balance at home as a husband or a wife or a friend, as a parent, a teammate, neighbor, whatever. Sadly, not everyone has the cash flow to build a separate private entrance into their house. But this conversation with the businessman gave Frazier an idea. What if this so-called third space wasn't a physical space at all, but a mental space? Or emotional or spiritual space, a space that you could go to in an instant, in your thoughts, in your soul, in your spirit, entering it through a simple activity, like walking your dog or listening to music or watching birds or admiring fish in an aquarium, whatever helps you transition momentarily into that headspace where you can reflect on what just happened, rest, and reset. And then step into whatever happens next. Frazier knew that constructing a separate private home entrance would be impractical for most people, but he believed that everyone could find their own mental space to reset. So he wrote a book about it, titled it The Third Space. It's an old idea, actually. The people of ancient Israel were doing something like this thousands of years ago, after they had lost their physical worship space, their space to reset and remember who they were, where they'd come from, and why they mattered. The temple in Jerusalem was the space that they had lost. Their high-profile CEO, King Solomon, son of David, had built this temple, this house for God, roughly 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, who is called Christ, the Messiah. The temple was Israel's physical entryway into that sacred space with God, into a relationship with God, creator of the universe who had rescued them from slavery in Egypt, who had called them to be a kingdom of priests for all people, people who brought others into this life-giving relationship with God. But somewhere along the way, the people of Israel started treating the physical temple as their private entryway, their private property. The physical temple itself became their God, an inanimate, lifeless God. So God sent a foreign army to destroy the temple. God used this loss to help his people reset. And that's when this collection of inspired poems became even more important to them. These poems, known today as the Bible's Book of Psalms. The Book of Psalms is a collection of 150 poems. Roughly half the poems were written by Solomon's father, King David. About one-third of them are anonymous, and the rest are ascribed to other authors, such as Solomon, Asaph, Moses, and a few others. All of the Psalms are human words spoken and written as prayers to God or as poems about God. Jewish people and Christians have also received the Psalms as more than merely human words. They are God's words, given to humans as an entryway into God's presence. Jesus himself used the Psalms in this way when he was being crucified. Cut off from the physical temple, exiled from his community, Jesus used at least two of the Psalms of David to reset, to reflect and remember who he was, where he had come from, and why he mattered. Following Christ, Christians for thousands of years have done the same. For us, the Psalms are a spiritual entryway into the presence of God. We follow Jesus in this because we believe that he is truly God's Son, who became human, the Son of David, our Messiah, our leader, our King. God, his Father, physically raised Jesus from the dead so that the body of Jesus, the fellowship of believers in Jesus, could become the new temple, the eternal temple where there is life with God, life that not even death can take away, life there for you. And these Psalms are like an entryway into it. David, that famous ancestor of Jesus, used his poems in this way. Wherever he was, these poems and prayers could put him in a different headspace. A good example of this is Psalm 26. Many Christians will be hearing this psalm, Psalm 26, in their worship services this Sunday. Some churches use a list of psalms appointed for each week for worship, and Psalm 26 happens to be the one appointed for today. Now, when I hear this Psalm of David, I can hear David praying and letting the poetry transport him into the presence of God. However, when I first read this prayer aloud, it didn't sound like a prayer that I could relate to. It sounded like David was bragging about how good he was. It sounds like that prayer Jesus put into one of his parable stories. You remember it? It's the one where there's a self-righteous religious person who goes to the temple to pray, to tell God how good he is. And there's this other guy, a guy who's so ashamed that he won't even look up at God. He's a broken man. He just keeps saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says that's the model of prayer for his followers, the prayer of the broken man. So when I hear Psalm 26, at first it sounds a lot like that boastful prayer, the one we're supposed to avoid. But on the other hand, I remember that Jesus told this story about the self-righteous prayer to a certain audience. He told it to a group of people who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on others. See Luke chapter 18, verse 9. In that context, Jesus' story is a warning to people in that headspace. But he's not saying that the brokenness prayer is the only way to pray. It can't be the only way to pray, because Jesus also teaches that in him, there is a reset. There's a new life beyond this brokenness. And Jesus calls us, his broken followers, to reset and rise up, to be the light of the world, to let our light shine before people so that they may see our good deeds, to witness our peak performance and give glory to God, our Father. See Matthew chapter 5. So maybe Psalm 26 is that kind of prayer, a prayer forged in a situation like this. David is a young king. He's in his early 30s. He's trying to unite a nation still divided, divided by a bitter rivalry between people loyal to the former king, Saul, and those loyal to the new king, David. Now that Saul is dead, there are powerful people jockeying for status and position, doing whatever it takes, bribing, spying, even murdering to stake a claim for themselves. David is caught in the middle of it. He's an honest man. He fears God, loves God, trusts God, and he's trying not to lose his integrity or his faith. Now, David's never been a politician before. He's been a warrior. He's been a general, but politics is different. David's situation reminds me of a quote attributed to Ulysses S. Grant, the Civil War general who became president of the United States. This quote comes from a historical drama I heard about Grant. The drama follows Grant's work to heal a broken country, still divided after the Civil War and the assassination of President Lincoln. The scene occurs late in Grant's second term as president. It's a reconstructed dialogue between Grant and a colleague who is urging him to run for a third term, to heal the nation, to finish this political fight. And Grant answers, I don't know how to win this fight. I can defeat armies on the field of battle, but I do not know how to fight an enemy who smiles in my face while he puts the knife in my back. That's what David endured as a young king in Israel. See the book of 2 Samuel. David was an honest man trying to honor God and love his neighbor. So he's leaving one political meeting, heading to another where more barracudas and business suits are waiting, and David pauses. Maybe he steps outside in the sunlight. Maybe he sits under a fig tree. And time is suspended for a moment, quiet, like a goldfish. And David enters that third space, and he prays, Vindicate me, O Lord, because in my integrity I have walked, and in the Lord I trust. I will not slip. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Refine my guts and my heart, because your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I have not sat with deceitful men. I do not go along with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I do not stay with the wicked. O Lord, let me wash my hands in innocence. Let me walk around your altar, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud, recounting all your wondrous deeds. Lord, I love the habitation of your house. I love the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep away my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. But I will walk in my integrity. O Lord, redeem me. Be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. However they were formed, David's words became what we call Psalm 26. It's not a self-righteous boast. It's the prayer of a desperate person made righteous by faith in the promised Christ. The words of a prayer warrior who makes God his space to rest, to reset, to find strength, to fight the good fight. It's a prayer that you can make your own because Jesus the Christ has made you his own. By his death and resurrection, Jesus makes a space for you with God. And the Psalms are your entry into it. A friend of mine died a few months ago. Her name was Millie. She was 98 years old. She was a member of my church. Shortly after she died, her sister gave me Millie's prayer journal and Bible to read. I knew that Millie was a prayer warrior, but I didn't know how until I read her prayer journal and opened her Bible. In the middle of her Bible, in the book of Psalms, the bottom corners of all the pages were darkened, weathered, worn, trodden like a path through the woods. Almost every psalm was highlighted or underlined or annotated with notes like, "my favorite," or "a favorite of mine," or "another favorite." And then I open her prayer journal. Pages and pages of psalms she had copied down, verses she wanted to remember, prayers of her own which she had written, inspired and shaped by the psalms. And then there were the names. Names of people she prayed for daily in priestly service for decades, bringing loved ones and their concerns into this sacred space with God. My name was there, and my family's, and more than 100 others. When I think of God-given human peak performance, I don't picture a CEO or a consultant or a world-class athlete. I see Millie fighting the good fight, praying in Jesus by the Spirit in that quiet space in the presence of God, her Bible open to the Psalms. Would you come with me into that space now? Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the space where your glory dwells. Teach me to pray like Millie in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You're listening to The Lutheran Hour. For free online resources, archived audio, our mobile app, and more, go to LutheranHour.org. Now back to our speaker, Dr. Michael Ziegler.
Today I'm visiting with Dr. Tim Seleska. He's a professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He teaches future church workers about life with God in Jesus, especially as he's revealed himself in the books of the Old Testament. Welcome, Tim.
Thanks, Michael. It's always a great pleasure to be here.
We talked today in the sermon about the Psalms as an entryway into God's presence. So just start by telling us one thing that you love about the Psalms.
I think one of the things I love about the Psalms is the complexity of language. Oh man, what does this mean? What's happening here? I see it not as a problem, but as a pleasure. to be able to delve into the complexity. And rather than thinking there's a right or wrong answer, I have to solve problems, just enjoy it.
Some people might see that as a problem with language. You want language to be straightforward, but you see it as you like it because it engages you, makes you think.
Too many people approach the task of interpretation as solving problems. And then they're worried, am I right or am I wrong? But I think that that's an unhealthy way to approach the scriptures. I think it's much more helpful to not see them as problem to be solved, but as a conversation to be had with one voice or many voices of people you may know very well, but also total strangers that you have to get to know. You come away changed in some way, influenced in some way, challenged in some way, all kinds of different directions. That's a much more helpful approach to scripture in general, but specifically poetry of the Psalms.
So I studied engineering in college, and when I put my engineering hat on, I'm inclined to see poetry as lesser language, as inefficient or unhelpful. Yeah. And, you know, we don't write laws in poetry. We don't write technical directions in poetry. But there it is in the Bible, 150 poems in the Psalms and then throughout other places in the Bible. So clearly God likes poetry. Yeah. The question is why? Yeah. Why do you think?
Oh, man. So there's a lot of ways we could approach that. Just a simple distinction to start it off is if you think of a code of laws or a legal contract, those are written and judges and lawyers are trained to read them in such a way that they restrict interpretation, right? In other words, the very language, the legalese of a contract discourages you from finding different meanings in its senses. In other words, they discourage you so much that they make it in small print because they don't want you to read it. But if you do read it and say it means this, there's a whole legal tradition that tells you, nope, it has to mean this. It makes it difficult to read. Poetry is just the opposite. It actually encourages you to see meaning on many different levels and in many different directions. When you're talking about the mysteries of our faith, who God is, what his relationship is, even anthropologically, who we are as people, as human beings, and what our relationship is with God. All those questions have many aspects of truth to them, and poetry encourages you to think more broadly, more openly about very important questions of our faith.
How do we become better readers? What are some tips to be a faithful reader of a poem in a psalm?
So again, all of us are parts of, and we actually emerge from different interpretive communities. So for example, as Christians, we read the Old Testament in the light of Christ. Other traditions don't do that. So the interpretation and the importance and significance of what they read can be very different. We saw this after Jesus was raised from the dead. He had to open the minds of the disciples to understand the scriptures. Well, it's not as if they didn't make sense before, but they made sense in a very different way in light of his resurrection. It's like, oh, all of a sudden, what the Old Testament prophets or the poets are saying, for example, makes sense in a very different way. And that's why you see in the Gospels so much of Jesus' life as a fulfillment of the scripture. And in the epistles, Psalms are used now to help us understand who Jesus is and what he has done. I mean, we're going through the book of Hebrews in Bible class. I'm teaching that. Much of what he is using in the argument that he's trying to make about Jesus is from the Psalms. And the way he's reading the Psalms is quite different than you might read them if you don't know Jesus.
So we're inviting, encouraging people to read the Psalms, to see Jesus Christ, and to read them in a community of Christ followers.
Yes.
And as we approach them as poems, something that I've heard you say that I think is helpful is to think of the words and the lines of the Psalm more like ornaments on a tree, as opposed to maybe bricks in a wall where you have a lower course that's holding up the upper courses.
Right.
What do you mean by that?
I read what other poets wrote about poetry and what other people who love poetry say about poetry so I could learn how to read it. And one of the things that they reminded me of is that poems, as you said, I have that metaphor of thinking of them as beads on a necklace. in contrast to a developing argument or the plot in a story in which you're waiting for the end and everything before it kind of leads to that, Psalms don't always progress that way. Rather, the truths that they give can be more independent of each other as you go through the lines and verses of a psalm. That's why psalms are very, it's very easy to take one verse out of a psalm and put it on a poster, for example, or hang it on your wall, because that verse in itself has some meaning that is connected to the others in maybe a logic, maybe more emotional level, but also has a certain independence. And I've always found that, again, a relaxing way to look at the Psalms.
So to you, the listener, we heard Psalm 26 today, and maybe it sounded like a stranger and there were things in there that didn't register with you. So maybe just take one of the pearls on the necklace. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Mm-hmm. Or I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Or redeem me and be gracious to me. Maybe that's all you need this week to meditate on. Yeah. And then come back to it and see if you can understand it better in the years ahead. And come back again next week and we'll hear more from Dr. Tim Seleska and how to read the Psalms.
Definitely.
For more of our discussion with Dr. Tim Seleska, go to LutheranHour.org. Now Dr. Ziegler leads us in praying the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with his favor and give you peace. Amen.
The Lutheran Hour is brought to you each week through the support of our faithful listeners. We rely on your prayers and gifts. To learn how you can support and extend the worldwide outreach of the Lutheran Hour, go to LutheranHour.org. And join us next week when Dr. Ziegler says repentance is more than mere formality. This has been a presentation of Lutheran Hour Ministries.
CQM, Park Falls, Wisconsin. The Park Falls Community Broadcasting Corporation. 98Q Country. The members of Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls now invite you to join them in their regular Sunday morning service of worship. Now, in their 70th year of broadcasting, Peace Lutheran Church offers these services in order to bring the comfort and instruction of God's holy word to the sick, the shut-in, and the traveler. The liturgy for today comes from the Lutheran Service Book, Divine Service, Setting 4, page 203. Hymns to be sung today are taken from the Lutheran Service Book, number 907, God Himself is Present, number 708, Lord, Thee I Love with All My Heart, number 618, I Come, O Savior, to Thy Table, number 547, The Lamb, and number 697, Awake, O Sleeper, Rise from Death. Following the opening hymn, Pastor Reverend Samuel Morshing will lead the congregation in worship. The sermon text is God's Consistent Love. The sermon text is Galatians 3, 15 through 22. We take you now to the sanctuary of Peace Lutheran Church.